Chapter 12, verse 38 through 41 says, "And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Tonight we're going to be looking at the character that Jesus references here in Matthew, and the one that he used to foreshadow his own sacrifice and resurrection ultimately. And that man's name was Jonah. Jonah the prophet. Most of the verses tonight will be on the screen. Not all of them, most of them. If you would like to read along, we're going to be primarily focused on the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bible, you can do that. And just a quick sort of, I guess, introduction, if you've never read through it. It's unlike a lot of the other books of the prophets because it's primarily focused on the character rather than the message that he's bringing. It is a short book. Again, we won't be reading the whole book. We will cover the content in the four chapters. And the thing I like, and one of the reasons it's one of my favorite books to read through, is because the character of Jonah, the prophet is very relatable. Unlike some characters in the Bible where you look up to them, but you can't necessarily relate to them. Jonah's very relatable. To me, I see him like a character like a David or a Samson, where he has flaws, and you see that. And obviously, he has good traits, or he wouldn't be have this close relationship with God. And we'll just jump right in to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," I may be saying that wrong, "saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For their wickedness has come before me." Come up before me. This is something that I've never really looked at. I've heard of Nineveh, and if you were like me, you grew up on the VeggieTales version of this story. And so I had to cleanse some of that out of my brain and remember that's not necessarily completely accurate, even if it was a pretty entertaining story as a kid. And something that, I never really looked into the wickedness, because in the Bible you read about a lot of different groups and a lot of groups of very wicked people. And even in the world today, we know some countries where some very wicked people live that do evil things and cause violence and do all kinds of horrible things on a daily basis. And so I decided to just look into a little bit of what it was talking about here, because you can skip right over that and not really catch what he's saying. This is one of the least graphic pictures I could find of the brutality of the Assyrian people in that day. They regularly committed torture on captured enemies to aid in the psychological aspect of warfare, so that people would see that and maybe think, maybe I don't want anything to do with that. A lot of their prisoners would be mutilated but left alive so they could easily identify their prisoners from other people. Female and child prisoners, whenever they would take over a city, would normally just be killed, usually tortured first, just so they could save food for their soldiers. They cut off limbs, gouged eyes, all kinds of horrible things. And that's just what I decided to include so I don't ruin your evening. Very, very brutal, people. There's even a lot of things I found where the inspiration of crucifixion that came later came from the Assyrians in this act where they would basically show their enemies off like trophies outside of their city or along their roadways. Brutal people. And so these are the kind of people that we're talking about, and one of the contributing factors to why Jonah acts the way he does when he's given this command. And in fact, I believe Caleb covered this already, but there's an entire book that's dedicated to the wickedness of Nineveh, and we'll just read a small portion of that here in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spears, a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And there's, I mean, just the entire book of Nahum. You can read through it and read about the wickedness of Nahum and how he's sort of calling out for their destruction or foreshadowing it. And so they're very sinful people, extremely sinful people, wicked people. And at the risk of beating a dead horse, again, this gives us an idea of why Jonah was probably maybe not a fan of what he's about to be told to do. So in verse 3, it says, rather than doing what he was commanded to do, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down to it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. And I included a map just so you can see. God said, go this way. He said, got it. Went the opposite direction. It's basically as far as he could possibly go at that time in the known world. Nineveh is located in what is modern-day Iraq. And he just said, I'm going to go for a quick vacation in southern Spain. Quite a long ways away, especially when you consider how fast we can travel today. This is not a short journey by any means. And he decided to make it. And so, continuing on there in verse 3, focusing in on another part of verse 3. There at the end, when he says he paid the fare, went down into it, from the presence of the Lord. And I thought that was really interesting. That word presence there means the face. So you can think of it as the face of the Lord. So he's hiding from the face of the Lord. And I don't think Jonah could actually hide, or I highly doubt he thought he could actually hide. We see another scriptural example of that in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve kind of attempt to hide from their sins, even though surely they had to know there was no possible way they were going to get away with that. And what it kind of made me think of was I had a recruiter when I first joined the military. I had two different recruiters in the office. One was telling me, volunteer for everything, it'll pay off later. And the other one said, don't volunteer for anything because you're going to be the guy they go to for everything. And so there's all kinds of examples I could pull up of a Marine, see, you know, somebody, a leader walk in of some kind and they immediately just start to hide. You don't want to be the one that gets voluntold. And there's even situations where they say, I need, you know, two volunteers, and somebody will raise their hand and say, what's it for? And the person will go, okay, we need one more volunteer. Right, so you're doing anything you can to avoid some of these duties because a lot of it just ends up being silly or jobs nobody wants. And so I kind of, maybe that's what Jonah was trying to do here. Maybe he thought, if I step out of the way, maybe he'll pick somebody else to do this. If I go to the opposite direction of where he told me to go, maybe he'll pick somebody else. Won't force me to go do this. Not for sure, but that's a theory that I have. Verses 4 through 8 here we'll focus on. We won't read through all these, but this is going to be maybe the most familiar part of the story where there's a storm and the men are afraid. So they called out to God and they woke up Jonah and he was still asleep somehow. I'm a hard sleeper, a very hard sleeper. In fact, now I forever have a story on my last deployment when we had a small rocket attack. And thankfully, the enemy doesn't make very good ones. It hit our base and I slept right through it. And they had to come wake me up. And so asked my wife, I'm a very hard sleeper, but I don't quite understand how Jonah was sleeping through this event that's going on. But he was, and they went down to wake him up. And so maybe this was a tradition of theirs, I'm not sure. But immediately their first idea was, well, let's cast lots and figure out whose fault this is. And so they do that. And, of course, it fell on Jonah, and you can't help but feel like God had to have something to do with that. And so they asked him why he's here and where he came from. And then in the next part here, he immediately just says, yep, I'm a Hebrew, you know, I fear the Lord God, the God of heaven, who made the sea that's causing all this distress. And they question him, and they're kind of trying to figure out what they should do with him in verses 10 and 11, and then in 12 there, he basically just says, you know, you guys should probably just pick me up, throw me into the sea. And there the verse that says, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. And so I read that, and when you first read it, you can maybe think like I did the first time I read it, and you think, wow, that's pretty heroic of Jonah. What a guy, you know? But then as I got to thinking about that a little more, him telling them to pick him up and throw him in the sea, You know, normally when you read these heroic stories about modern soldiers jumping on grenades for their teammates, they don't normally look at somebody next to them and say, hey, you should throw me on that grenade. It's not usually how it works, that you normally just do it. But here he insists that they be the ones that throw him overboard. And I read several different theories about that. I'm not exactly sure why he would do that. Maybe selfishness, or maybe he thought it was giving them sort of permission to do that if they felt bad about it. I read one theory that's just sort of pardon the graphic nature of it, but a suicide by cop situation where you don't really mind dying, but you don't want to be the one to do it. Whatever the case is, he says, pick me up, throw me overboard, and it's going to work fine. But interestingly, right after he says that, they don't do it. They said, no, we're going to try to row. We're going to try to figure out another solution here. Pretty friendly guys for just meeting them. But they try to row to shore. It doesn't work. They're in verse 13. So in 14, it says, therefore they cried out to the Lord, saying, we pray, O Lord, please do not perish. Let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea. And then the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that verse 14 there, like we just talked about, is this, that last example where Jonah tells him to throw him overboard. Verse 14 there indicates to me that this was Jonah's doing. This was more selfishness on the part of Jonah, because they're asking God, like, don't let his blood be on our head, please. It wasn't like they were ready to throw him overboard and he finally gave him permission. I think it was more selfishness, but if there's a different perspective on that, I'd like to hear it. In verse 16, says, you know, they turn themselves around, and that's kind of a mini version of this entire story. There's things happening around them, and then they repent, and they, instead of praying to their gods, they pray to the God. And then in verse 17, it kind of takes us to the next part of our story, which is what was referenced in that verse in Matthew where we started. We're not going to read through chapter 2. Just to summarize it, it's basically Jonah's prayer to God, and it kind of goes all kinds of different directions, and it reads almost like a poem in some ways. And so we're not going to read it, but towards the end of his prayer there, he says, I will pay what I have vowed. And then at the very end of the chapter, it says he spat up onto dry land. Again, this is probably parts of the story that you're familiar with. The thing, that I had to un-veggie-tail my brain with was, it's not a whale. It just says great fish. Maybe that was a whale. That's what the theory is, because that's the biggest fish and the one he'd have the highest chance of surviving inside of. But it's never mentioned what kind of fish it is. It may have been one that went extinct, and we haven't seen it since. And its bones were never found. Who knows? It's not necessarily important to the story, except for the fact that it's always portrayed as a whale, and that's not necessarily the case. Starting out in chapter 3 there, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And you see Jonah here, very bold. He gets something that he's not necessarily willing to give to the people of Nineveh here shortly, which is a second chance. God telling him to do something a second time, especially in the Old Testament, not a lot of people are getting second chances. It's not super common. And so, again, just another layer of the story of Jonah is how bold he was in going the opposite direction when God told him to do something, and getting all these second chances and getting all this slack is what it looks like to me. But, again, the story is so short, we're not necessarily filled in on all those gaps. But nevertheless, verses 3 through 6, we'll read through these verses till we get to verse 10. It says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And you had to think that if that's the only thing Jonah was saying there in verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he's probably thinking to himself, he's walking through like, there's no chance. There's no chance these people are going to turn around, turn from their wicked ways. These are some of the most evil people that are ever in existence. No chance. But then immediately in verse 5, it says they believed. Verse 6, it says, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And sackcloth apparently was pretty uncomfortable, so that was sort of a way of humbling yourself, putting yourself in a little bit of discomfort. Starting on verse 7, it says, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. I don't know about you, but when I go on a fast, which doesn't happen, probably should happen more often. It does happen sometimes. I don't usually put my pets on a fast. My dogs don't usually fast that often unless I forget to feed them. So it's very interesting there. Not even the herds are going to be eating. But let man, excuse me, in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah finally does what he's told. He delivers the message, and then immediately they turn from their ways. And then because of that, God changes his mind. And there's a scripture from the prophet Jeremiah that sort of addresses a similar topic in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. It says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of that disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Sadly, this makes me start wondering about my own nation, but that's another topic for another time. But he's delivering the word of the Lord here with Israel, saying that if a nation repents, it's forgiven. And that's a joyous thing. That should be a joyous thing, right? It should be. And that key word should is where we're going to sort of leave off here in chapter 4 with Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know, I get in trouble sometimes because I'm a pretty sarcastic guy. I say a lot of things, and I don't really mean what I'm saying, and sometimes that gets me in a little trouble. And I kind of know sarcasm when I see it. When I read verse 2, I'm getting a little bit of that sassiness, that oh God, you are so gracious and merciful. But right before this, talks about how angry he was. So gracious, so we're slow to anger, so abundant. And then at the very end there, one who relents from doing harm. Pretty bold. I don't know. It feels that way to me. Maybe, if there's another read on that, I'd like to hear it. But that doesn't sound like he's too happy about that. It almost sounds like these backhanded compliments to me. It displeased him. Very angry. There in verse 3, it's also interesting to me. Take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Kill me now. That's how I read that. I would rather die than to see these people forgiven. That's how I read that. He's so distraught at what's happening. You know, I had a hard time. I had to kind of think, is there anybody that I dislike enough that I wouldn't want them to be saved, that I wouldn't want to share the gospel with them? Is there anybody that I dislike enough to do that, that I would skip over them purposefully hoping that they end up not going to heaven? I grew up, I was born in 1996, so basically my entire life I've seen the war in Iraq on Fox News, right? Just all the time. The Taliban are set up as these evil people. And then ISIS and whoever else. you know, do I dislike any of those people enough that I would purposefully skip over them and not give them a chance to go to heaven? Well, it's like communist dictators, like North Korea or Venezuela. I was going to make a Longhorns joke fan joke, but I won't do that. But then you think about extreme cases like, what about serial killers? Is there really any of those that you maybe see them and you probably don't even want to be in the same room as them, right? Or even, you know, people who've committed rape or child predators, those are the kind of people where we think, well, they have no chance, zero. Even though we all say, you know, anybody can be forgiven. Is there anybody that we write off and we say they are past saving? That is how Jonah had to be thinking in order to react this way when they turn around and start worshiping God. He had to think these are the worst people. They do not deserve any of this. They deserve what they had coming, and I want to see it. And they're not going to get it, unfortunately, for Jonah. In verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in a shade till he might see what would become the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." He says it again. And you know, we get the high points of this story. Everything's happening very fast, even though this story could not have taken place very quickly. But in the book itself, we're given just kind of the highlights. And there, when he creates that plant that he likes, and then he causes a worm to eat it, and then the plant dies, Jonah again is like, I should just be dead. Just kill me now. That's how I hear that. Kill me now. Stubbornness. He's plain stubborn. Whenever, my job lets me work from home, and so I'll be working on my laptop, and I'll get up to go do something, and about 25% of the time, I'll come back to a little boy who's punching on keys, and I have to tell him for the 20th time not to do that. Maybe he gets a whooping, depending on how bad he's been that day. And you know, it's one of those things where if he knows I'm going to leave the room, it's like he can't help himself. He's stubborn. Can't get through to him. And I always thought Jonah was a coward. I kind of got that sense. And again, maybe that's just the VeggieTale brain, right? I kind of got that he was scared because of how brutal these people were. But all throughout the book, he's begging for people to kill him. And so I don't think he was scared necessarily. I think he was stubborn. And I think he wanted to see Nineveh get what was coming to him. Just plain stubborn. And there in the last two verses of the book, last three verses, we'll go ahead and read those. It says, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.'" And again, mentioning death again. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored and not made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And that's where the story ends. It's a little bit anticlimactic. You want to see a happy ending. I'm a happy ending guy. I don't like it when movies end sad. And Jonah, it just kind of ends on this. He's in a bad spot, and it almost seems like God is trying to get him out of this funk that he's in, but he just refuses. He wants to be stubborn. He wants to be mad and upset about it. You know, when God there, he gives him the plant, and then he immediately takes it away in a day. It kind of made me think of the verse in Job. I don't have it on the slide, but Job 1:21 says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I don't know what he was trying to do there. Remind him who's in charge. Give him a little break. I'm not really sure. But he couldn't see past that anger and that disappointment. He was more sad when the plant died than the thought of over 120,000 people dying. And I did find some conflicting sort of opinions doing the research on what that last verse there in 11 meant. And maybe I'll get some takes from the congregation here. But I've basically found a group of people who said that means children, people who can't discern their right hand from their left. And then another place that I would see people basically saying that means people who are just ignorant. They don't know anything. And so I'm not quite sure there, but either way, it's a lot of people. It's a lot of people that Jonah should have been more concerned about saving, but instead he just wanted to see them destroyed. He didn't care how many people were there. Didn't care. And that's where the story ends. This verse right here sort of gives me it gave me some clarity on the story that I hadn't had before. When he's praying, but the prayer feels very backhanded. It feels so backhanded that it almost comes off to me as bold, a slap in the face. Where he's praying and he says, "Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country?" And skipping forward a little bit, he says, "I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Maybe it was sincere, but it follows a verse talking about how angry he was, and that makes me think that maybe it wasn't completely that way. Either way, it describes Jonah's stubbornness and his hatred of these people. And it made me think of a verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, towards the end of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so we see that message throughout the New Testament of look in the mirror. Who are you to be casting stones? Who are you to be talking this way about other people? You have sin too. And it's a reminder that nobody's perfect and that we all need salvation. And again, Jonah's a complicated character. It's not a black and white story. He's very, he's a mixed bag. But the message, aside from the prophet that we read about, the message itself is actually quite clear. God's will always be done. It will always overcome, and it will always be done no matter what you want to do. You can run the opposite direction. You can try everything you can to get out of it. God's will happen. There's no getting around that. Second thing we can take from the story is that God wants all men to repent. And contrasting that, men will repent. If presented the right message, and if their heart is willing to take it, they will repent. We see that multiple times in the story. And the last thing is that, like Jonah, we all have a mission as well. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, it's real easy to foo-foo Jonah for not doing what he was told, but we're given a mission too. Maybe it's not as direct, like go here and do this thing, but we have a mission too. I've said this a few times up here, so if this is your second or third time hearing it, I apologize, but I think it's a good example. When I was in the Marine Corps, we learned about a thing called commander's intent. This is in the Marine Corps doctrine. And the commander's intent, put shortly, is a clear, concise statement of the purpose of an operation and the desired end state. So what you're set out to do, what do I want the end of this battle to look like? And that is given to every leader in the unit from the top all the way to the guy at the very bottom of the totem pole. That way, if everybody above him fails or can't communicate or dies, whatever, the guy at the very bottom could take charge and he could take that commander's intent and he can carry on with the mission. He doesn't need an officer like in the British military when the guy got shot off the horse. Everybody just stood around because they didn't know what to do. This is our commander's intent. We're to share the gospel with everybody we come into contact with as much as we possibly can. And like Jonah, this is an easy thing to run from. All we can do is just avoid people, right? Some people here are kind of introverts and don't like to be around a lot of people. And so it's really easy to avoid people nowadays because you can just stay in your home and you can have food delivered and you can do your job from home and you can do everything from home and never leave your house. But that's not fulfilling the mission that God gave us. So as we get ready to spend the holidays with family and kind of relax and take a little break, let's not forget that we have some opportunities to make disciples. So let's go make some disciples this week and during this break. And I want to thank you for your attention. And again, if there's anything that I've said that's an error or anything like that, or you have a different perspective, I'd love to hear it. We never know the hearts of anybody that's here tonight. But if you have something that needs to be brought before the church, we ask that you do so as we stand and sing.